or in Romans 15 or in Galatians 2. In a word, Paul, in this undertaking, gives concrete practical expression to the principle that the strong should help the weak, not only in matters of faith, strong in faith, weak in faith, so they should be helped, but also in economic power. In 2 Corinthians 8:14, Paul is quite explicit about the necessity of those households or communities with abundance, supplying the needs of those that face scarcity. He sees this explicitly as a matter of economic justice, and he uses the term esophtes. And one of the interesting things about esophtes here is that it conveys the sense of equality, economic equality, as a principle. One of the few places where this term is actually used in Paul, where he talks about this economic solidarity and redistribution. The redistribution and sharing of economic power is implicit in the African traditional concern for the extended family. Conversely, in modern Western society, the focus is usually upon the nuclear family, which by virtue of spiraling cost and materialism, gross materialism, is growing smaller and smaller, with scant regard for the elderly or the extended members of the family. Irrespective of Bible or church teachings, Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, again, there are lessons from Africa, even as the New World of the New Testament goes beyond the African's perspective. Thus, there are lessons for Africa, where today we are appalled by Western individualism and materialism, according to which the African elite hoard luxury goods. We all know the products are sent in care and relief, and often they never reach the people, the poor, who need it because of these bureaucrats who rip it off and take it and exploit it for their own greedy purposes. And the materialism which this elite, they're hoarding these luxury goods and cars and Mercedes Benzes and so forth, and otherwise contribute to the disintegration of the solidarity within the traditional extended family in Africa. This leads to our third and final reflection upon recontextualization in the brave new world of the New Testament. The aim, again, is to construct an agenda for the future of the black religious experience. It is at this juncture that one can best speak about Jesus, the suffering slave king, whose very life was the embodiment of agape, whose every action gave liberation its meaning and practical application. Though he foresaw the cross, he saw beyond that the resurrection which pointed to new life. New life as it first unfolds around him every day in his ministry because of his liberating activity. And secondly, as a continuous process of training for his disciples and followers who would be the future leadership of the church. There, recontextualization means self-perpetuating liberation and a perpetual self-critique of those who would be, who would lead in this process of liberating. By contrast, I submit, there is the Egyptian pharaoh of the Old Testament Exodus saga. Though probably black in skin color, he oppresses the racially mixed Hebrew children of God. And in that context of oppression, the Hebrews of Egypt are indeed the children of God. Yet despite deliverance, a revealed law, a promised land, nationhood, periods of glorious prosperity, the children of God, quote unquote, enslaved one another, forgot or neglected the dictates of their revealed law, experienced slavery again in the exile, were delivered, developed temple fixation or edifice complex, fenced in the compassion inherent in the Torah, and separated themselves either in ascetic withdrawal, as in Qumran, militant nationalist death squads, as in the Sicarii or the Zealots, or in the pietism of peaceful coexistence as found in post-AD 70 rabbinic Judaism. Here we have one portrait of what can happen to the oppressed once they are liberated, forgetting the substance of their actual roots. They become condemned to repeat their past. So today, Israel, perhaps, has become for the Palestinians the new pharaoh. We come full circle. Surely in this there are lessons from and for Africa. lest we be accused of anti-Jewishness. I always prefer the term anti-Jewishness as opposed to anti-Semitism, remembering that today, racially at least, the Palestinians may be the real Semites of the Middle East and of Israel. Christianity, in its Western captivity, also basks in a strange triumphalism of our time, which has little or no future. Lost in substance has been the suffering slave king and his liberating activity. Recontextualization, therefore, shapes an agenda of black agape within the international African community as the beachhead for the black beloved community, which thereby becomes a paradigm for the participation of all. However, what seems to be crucial is to envision liberation as not a static or point at which we reach this plateau, but to see it sort of as a continual process, like institutionalized revolution, with a perpetual self-critique embodied in its liberation style. It would appear that this is where the victorious parties of the church failed us all. Their religion became acceptable. It became a status symbol. It lost the affinity with the zeitgeist of the New Testament, which became a strange world. Its radicality evaporated, and the voice of the ideological triumphant church has become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Yet the Bible still seeks to infuse new meaning into the future of a black religious experience that refuses to be separated either from its ancient moorings or from the new kind of solidarity that occurs for us all. So, Paul, what shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who determines righteousness and justice. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors, him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much, Charles. We have a situation wherein I'm delighted that some additional people in the conference showed up this morning. I had been very concerned that when I first heard that my paper was to be presented about a week ago, my paper had been changed to be presented this morning. I said, oh God, here we go again. I have a tremendous paranoid complex here in terms of either being last or changed around or your name left off the program, people forget your name and so on. And so I'm delighted that some of you have made your way up for this presentation. The society should know that I have a dark joy, to coin a phrase, over the reality that the society's decision and I the executive committee's suggestion of a topic has been quite effective in making the last 3 months of my life most miserable, in the sense of the sleepless nights, the pulling out your hair, trying to figure out how you could get a useful angle on this. And I'm happy to say that I think we have tried to come up with something that you might find useful. Of course, it is important at the same time for me to thank those in the society who suggested that I fulfill this role and try to engage such a ambitious and humbling assignment as this paper topic suggests. I want you to please understand this is not a topic that I suggested. It is a topic that I received and am trying to do the best I can with it in view of the fact that I fundamentally feel that the topic is on target and it is a topic that must be addressed by those of us who, in a primary way, have teaching and research responsibilities in biblical studies. And so, therefore, it is all the more an honor to be presenting this paper to the society, especially since I presented a paper last year, and I thought that, well, you know, I just came into the society, presented a paper last year, so I'll have a few years to get my thing together. And lo and behold, comes Chuck's letter. So it's a tremendous honor. And frankly, an opportunity to do some introspection in a whole new key, to look at what we're doing, and to discover that maybe this is a gift from the Lord in the sense that it number one, provides both occasion and the setting to fess up, to share some hints and ideas that you've had for a long time. You have neither had the forum or the proper occasion to admit some of these things, at least share it within the family and get some reactions. Never forget the fact that 9 years ago when I went back after teaching philosophy and raising money at Morgan State and have been director of the Black Caucus of the United Methodist Church for a while, always sort of in the back of my mind, knowing I was going to come back to do a PhD in Bible. When I finally got the chance to go back to Columbia and Union to do the PhD, I was all over the place. Ray Brown and Lou Martin didn't know where I was. They called Jim Cohn up all the time. You know, is this fellow ever going to show back up over here in New Testament? We accepted him in New Testament. Where? And I was over the other side of the street doing Arabic and Egyptian and all kinds of interesting. As a matter of fact, I was much more intrigued in some ways by history of religions and at least the questions being raised by the field of the history of religions. So I'm wondering how any of this had implications in the Bible. But as things went on, one gradually made one's way back to the New Testament. And so what you're going to get this morning is really an attempt to synthesize a lot of a lot of the things that I have been thinking about and reading about. I'll never forget back in 1976 when, I think it was 75 or 76, when Jim again called me up and said, Kane, the Black Caucus over here. I had been, when I was doing my MDiv at Union, chairman of the Black Caucus at the seminary, but I had now was a PhD student. But my goodness, I don't fool with Black Caucuses anymore. And so Jim called me up and said, you know, the students are really, you know, need to have, get involved in that process, and I did. And one of the first things I did was to establish a program at Union Seminary where we would have Yosef Ben Yochanan, who I've had a lot of appreciation for and have read his works over the years, just kind of have him come to Union. And Jim and I will never forget that. Jim was very hesitant, or at least he was not hesitant, he was bemused and about this kind of talent of having Ben Yochanan at Union. And we had a marvelous, marvelous evening, even though Yochanan's research is very, very stimulating, but it is obviously extremely controversial. Well, these are just some thoughts here I need to share just to help set the context for this paper. One other thing I wanted just to say is that I have just benefited tremendously from the discussions yesterday And I've had a sense all through yesterday, and in my preparation for this, I had that sense. Last Friday, I got the proofs for a major article that's going to be read at the National Congress of Ethiopian Studies in Addis Ababa next month, a collaborative piece that Professor Ephraim Isaac, formerly of Harvard, now of Princeton University and the Institute for Advanced Study, he and I have collaborated over 4 years on a piece called The Reflections on the Origin of Ethiopian Civilization. And I just got that last Friday. We talked on the phone. It was just that then I had to get this paper. I said, you know, this is wonderful. Last night, the gentleman, by the way, who came and grabbed me out of here is a pastor of a big Baptist church here in town, the mentor of one of my students at Howard. And I wanted to go visit with him and his family. And at the same time, wound up at a revival at yet another big Baptist church here last night. And there was a fellow, he must have been maybe 30. He spoke kind of a Creole. It seemed like he was Creole African. I mean, very dark complected. He had one leg and two crutches. And they had church last night at this Emmanuel Baptist Church here in Chicago. And at one point, this fellow threw down both crutches and on one leg just started jumping way up in the air with perfect balance. And I said, you know, this is very, very wonderful to see that, particularly in light of many of the things that we're talking about. And I was, and I didn't think everybody acknowledged my presence or anything. At the very end, they called me to come up, and all I could say, well, you know, in Hebrew, Emmanuel means God with us. So God is with us. Could we just pray for just a moment, please? God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast led us thus far, keep us forever in thy sight, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible as foundational for future meaning in the black religious experience. The phrase "the black religious experience" is indeed complex. Although its connotative meaning seems evident enough, attempts to determine its substantive denotative meaning can be a very frustrating ordeal. Within the, quote, black religious experience, one must include the religions of ancient Africa, Kush, Punt, and Egypt, black adaptations of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, traditional African religions, as well as numerous derivative, quote, African religions and syncretistic cults in the black diaspora. Ostensibly denied in this rich diversity is any prospect for delineating those common features which distinguish this religious experience from those of others. The matter is more difficult when one suggests that the Bible can somehow be foundational for the future of the religious experience of a people whose present moment is so often ignored or threatened by those who claim to be the Bible authorities today. With their questionable or even fraudulent ideological appropriations of the Bible as conduits for so-called free enterprise, colonialism, and racism. Given both the extraordinary diversity of the black religious experience and the obvious historical and contemporary Western captivity and abuses of the biblical witness, we arrive at the critical juncture wherein one must ask afresh, what bearing does the Bible have on the future of black people? Hints at the answer appear variously in the literature of black intellectuals and black scholars of religion generally, but especially since the turn of the present century. The notice was given in 1900 by Henry Sylvester Williams, a Trinidadian lawyer, who organized in London the first Pan-African conference. Further notice was served by W.E.B. Du Bois,
through his relentless efforts on behalf of the Pan-African Congress. Other signs are traceable in the black nationalism of Marcus Garvey, the Rastafarian critique of the West, and refocus upon the centrality of Africa. Then, too, there are the writings of William Leo Hansberry of Howard University. Hansberry, so just the digression here, because I want to say something about Hansberry. There's been so much reading his work over these last several months especially. And to know that here was a brother who, back as early as 1916, was going to the libraries of Paris and London and also to Italy and Addis Ababa to find research material about blacks in antiquity, and it made such a rich contribution as reflected in his writings, such as The African Presence in Asia, Africans and Their History, Pillars in Ethiopian History, which some of you are quite familiar with, I'm sure, and his most recent, as edited by Joseph Harris, professor of history at Howard now, his most recent, Africa and Africans as Seen by Classical Writers. Or indeed, Chancellor Williams's The Destruction of Black Civilization, George G.M. James's Stolen Legacy, Cheikh Anta Diop's The African Origin of Civilization, Myth or Reality. Even the extensive, if controversial, research by Yosef Ben Yochanan, notably The Black Man's Religion, belongs to this surprisingly large, albeit often suppressed and scorned, body of literature in American higher education that points to Africa again and again as the crux interpretum for the black religious experience and the black experience. At the same time, black theologians and black scholars of religion appear to be turning revitalized attention to Africa. In the last two decades, Charles Long has repeatedly stressed the importance of aspects of African religions for a proper analysis and understanding of the black religious experience. Similarly, Gayrard Wilmore, in his provocative volume, Black Religion and Black Radicalism, speaks of the, quote, creative residuum of African religions, end quote, as contributing, quote, an essential ingredient of black Christianity prior to the Civil War, end quote. We must welcome Wilmore's call for more scholarly interest, indeed, in the church in ancient Ethiopia and Nubia. James H. Cohn, in his most recent book, especially For My People, stresses the importance of the relationship between Africa and black religion in the United States of America, finding himself regularly adopting the nomenclature of, quote, African-American churches, close quote, as a substitute expression for American black churches. Recently, J. Theodis Roberts, in his volume entitled Black Theology, I believe the subtitle Liberation and Contextualization, goes as far as calling for a new consciousness that would be informed by an African black metaphysic. From all of this, two things become clear. First, black writers with increasing sharpness recognize the total inadequacy and racial tendentiousness of the West intellectual tradition in its endeavors to provide universal conceptual and religious norms. In this respect, Cornel West's Prophesied Deliverance is a most invaluable resource for tracing the implicit racist tendencies of the philosophical so-called giants in Europe since the Enlightenment. Here, the implication would be that whatever one may wish to say about the Bible and the future of the black religious experience must be said in light of the need for a disciplined skepticism regarding Western appropriations of the Bible. Second, many black writers and scholars of religion, in turning their sights to Africa, are demonstrating that what Michel Foucault, the French intellectual that many are quoting these days, what Michel Foucault decries as an, quote, insurrection of subjugated knowledges, well, that this may be applied to the very quest for future meaning in the black religious experience. Evidently, that quest must be conducted in a new dialogue and solidarity with Africa. And this of necessity means that blacks must redouble our efforts in this insurrection of subjugated knowledges. 5 years ago, as an instructor of the New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, I proposed to my, quote, colleagues, close quote, that one of my courses for the new semester would be entitled Ethiopia and Arabia in Biblical Antiquity. Their reaction was profound, a mixture of puzzlement, shock, disdain, and alarm. They wondered aloud, what possible bearing do Ethiopia and Arabia have on the New Testament? A visiting female New Testament scholar from France said to me that the course was quite novel. The Bible department asked me to write up a detailed listing of specific passages, textbooks, and periodicals to be used as a rationale for the course to enable them to determine the legitimacy of such a course. I was the only one ever to be asked to do that. After I did all of this, even writing, I might add, to scholars in Israel and in Ethiopia and getting resources for this course, and I gained their reluctant approval, I discovered later that many of them had advised their students that this was only an experimental that this was only an experimental course for black students. As a result, not one white student enrolled for the course. Nevertheless, our work went forward as we realized that we were